Start in John 17. Today, you and I live in a unique world, a world that is seemingly hopelessly divided. There is a world that we live in that is a world at war, a world filled with violence, a world that is divided between the haves and the have-nots, a world divided between us in the first world and those who tragically live their lives in the third world. There are the divisions of Muslim and Christian and the hatred there. There is the division of whites and blacks and browns and yellows and the division there. There is a world we live in today that is constantly at war and violence and strife and anger and destruction across the land. That's the world we live in. But here in this room, there is something different taking place, isn't there? Here is a people striving to keep God's law, a people who are keeping the Feast of Atonement, a time that pictures when Satan will be put away, the author of hostility, the author of anger, the author of lies, resentments, and violence. We celebrate that. And we seek peace today. Yes, a time when all of the various nations, all of the various races and people is coming. When Satan's put away, they will be at one. As atonement implies at one. That's what we celebrate today, looking to that future. And we then, as a people, are to practice being at one, both with God and with one another today, aren't we? Because we are to be a microcosm, as it were, of that kingdom. That we're to live it in our individual lives, and we're to live it collectively, practicing every day, aren't we? To practice to live that way of the kingdom in the church of God. And ultimately, this is God's desire, isn't it? That we be one with Him. And that we have relationship with Him, and that we be one with one another. John 17 and verse 14 says this, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil that is in it, from the evil one. And so it is that you and I are not to be like monks. We're not to go up to a monastery. We're not to isolate ourselves. But we're to live in this world that is not ours, but yet somehow not be like it is. We're to be different. And how are we to be different? He continues here, speaking on this subject. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world, in verse 16. And then in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we're set apart by him. Let's move to verse 20. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's speaking of you and me today, sitting in this room, isn't it? He's praying for us. And what's he praying? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So here we are, living in a world that is so terribly divided, a world filled with violence, a world teeming with hate, famine, disease, war, and death. But we're to be different, to live at peace, and to live at one with one another and with God. How are we going to do that? How? That's the question today. How can we accomplish this? I want to suggest that what today pictures is, I think, fundamental to how this is going to occur. How are we as a people going to live for all eternity together? How will we live as one forever without war and without conflicts? How is it going to be If we both reach for the same apple in the kingdom, how will we live together without those kinds of conflicts that we see today? I believe what is implied in today and what we celebrate is the answer to that question. And it is living together at one. And I believe that it takes a spirit of forgiveness to do that. A spirit of forgiveness. The following letter I'm going to read is written from a man whose son was killed by another man. And the individual is he's awaiting death, the death sentence. So the father of this son writes him this: "You are probably surprised that I, of all people, am writing a letter to you, but I ask you to read it in its entirety and consider its request seriously. As the father of the man whom you took a part in murdering, I have something very important to say. And it's this: I forgive you. With all of my heart, I forgive you. I realize it may be hard for you to believe, but I really do. At your trial, when you confessed your part in the events that cost my son his life, and you asked my forgiveness, I immediately granted that to you in my heart. And I can only hope that you believe me and that you will accept my forgiveness. This is not all I have to say to you, because I want to make you an offer," he says to this man. "I want you to become my adopted child. You see, my son who died was my only child, and now I want to share my life with you. I want to leave you my wealth, my estate. This may not make sense to you, and it may not make sense to anyone else, but believe, I believe you are worth the offer. I've arranged matters so that you will receive this and be pardoned for your crime. You're going to be set free, your death sentence dismissed. And if you agree to this, you will become my adopted child. I realize this is risky, a risky offer for me to make, and you might be tempted to reject it completely. But I tell you, honestly, I'm making it to you without any reservation. Also, I realize it may seem foolish to make such an offer to one who costs my son his life. But now I have a great love and an unchangeable forgiveness for you. Finally," he says, "you may be concerned that once you accept my offer, you may do something to cause me to deny these rights to you as an heir." But he says, "nothing would be farther from the truth. I'm telling you, I will forgive you. On the part of my son's death, I can forgive you for anything. And I know you'll never be perfect, but you don't have to be perfect to receive this offer. And I believe once you've accepted it, you will begin to experience a whole new and entire life." Signed, the Father of Jesus Christ. And so you understand the point I make. God the Father has forgiven us, hasn't he? And he will forgive us. And he doesn't expect us to be perfect. This, to me, is the key. This is the only way we can live at one with him. And isn't it the only way that we'll be able to live with one another? I want to personalize this just a little bit. Do you remember a time when you may have done something really foolish, really stupid, and then another person actually was privy to it, they witnessed it? Perhaps it was found out later, or perhaps you even told them, but it was found out. How did you feel? I know when that happened to me once, how my stomach dropped out, it seemed like. It just, the whole midsection became empty. I remember a time when you may have said something that you wished you hadn't. Have you ever had times where you sort of tipped your hand? You gave away the emotions you were feeling, and you gave away your attitude, and it wasn't a very good one. You ever done that, and other people saw it, and they knew what was going on inside you? Then I asked this question: have you ever let someone down? Did you ever tell them, "You can count on me," and then you let them down and you hurt them, and they were hurt because of it? They trusted you, and yet you let them down. Did you ever experience a time where you gave yourself away, that you were prejudiced, or you spoke and it was clearly, obviously vanity, and you embarrassed yourself? I've done that. You ever been stubborn? Have you ever been absolutely certain you were right? And you pushed the topic, and you pushed it, and then later, Maybe weeks later you found out I was totally wrong, totally off base. Man, I've done that. Have you ever done something wrong so that you felt like crawling into a hole? That you felt you could never overcome this? You know, the prophets of God have said before, oh, just let me die, God. Just let me die. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever done something to make you feel that way? Have you ever felt, because of what you've done, humiliated, ashamed, disgusted with yourself? Because I have, and I think other people have. And then I remember the obsessing on it for days and days. What if I would, if this would have happened, if I just would have been at a different time, if I would have said this instead of that? My question then today is this, on another level. How have other people reacted to you when you've made a mistake? Did others then begin to look at you differently? Did some reject you? Have you ever been abandoned by others because of a mistake that you made? Have people been angry at you? Have you seen the look of glare of hatred in another person's eyes? I have. I've seen them look at me as though I was loathsome because of something I did. And I've seen this go on in the cases of some people for a number of years. And the relationship becomes divided. We all make mistakes, don't we? We all do. Foolish errors, bad judgment. When we sin, how do others react to it? I remember once even going through a terrible trial. I hadn't done anything in this particular case, but I remember people saying to me, well, what'd you do wrong? Kind of like Job's friends, you know. How do people react to you sometimes when you've done something wrong? You know, what they'll do sometimes is they'll rub it in. We already feel terrible because of what we've done. We've made a mistake. Maybe we've hurt others who trusted us. And then people will rub it in and it makes it even worse to us. And then we worry that we're going to always be in someone's black book and we'll fall short in their eyes and it separates us. Man, it happens to people so easily, doesn't it, in this human life? There was an experiment, as you remember, in Tucson, probably a biosphere, and they had 8 scientists go in the biosphere, and they were in there for a couple of years, and they interviewed some of the scientists when they came out, and you know what the scientists said? He said, there were 4 men, and there were 4 women, and he said, by the time we came out of there, we had not spoken to the other group for months. Imagine that in that small little environment. They were psychologically tested. They had been trained. They were ready for this experiment, and yet they couldn't keep a relationship together for that long. It was an interesting thing that happened to Frank Reed. He was an American citizen held hostage in Lebanon, and he was chained to another captor. And he said, I didn't speak to him for months. And they said, why? And it turned out it was just a minor infraction. But he didn't speak for months to the man he was chained to. What happens to us? What causes this? And I ask you, what happens and how do you react when somebody else has a failure? How do we feel when somebody else makes a mistake? How do we view them when we have been hurt? When it's us that seemingly was stabbed, that was pained, that suffered loss. How do we react? Are our feelings then negative towards them, or do we reject them? Do we ostracize them? Do we put them in our black book? Do we reject them? How do we react towards them? Do we remain connected, unified? Can we forgive them, I think, is where I'm heading with this. Because I think this is the only way we can have unity, because every one of us has hurt others. And every one of us has been hurt by others. And the only way that we can live and work and cooperate and love one another in unity is to first be able to forgive and have a forgiving spirit. That's a humble spirit, one that doesn't think that it's superior to others. And that's what this day is about. Have you ever thought about how fasting levels us? It does, doesn't it? The rich person is hungry, and the poor person is hungry. And we all have our blood sugar in our socks today, and we all realize what? We're the same, aren't we? And if God didn't provide for us, We would wither and we would die. It's a great leveler, this thing of fasting, isn't it? And so what I'm saying then is for us to have a forgiving spirit, to cherish unity, to cherish this at-one-ment with God and with one another. Let's go to Romans 2, if you will. Romans 2, because I believe there's two essential elements to having this spirit. And it is to, first of all, be able to recognize our own wrongdoing. And we have to be able to trust that God has forgiven us. You know, in Romans 1, Paul just reams the Gentiles, doesn't he? He just talks about them in the worst possible way. And then he says that they're a people fit for God's wrath. They've turned over to having, you know, relationships with their same sex. And he just goes on and on about them. And I'm sure all the brethren in Rome, all the Jews there were going, yeah, yeah, sure thing. But in Romans 2, he says this. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you actually condemn yourself. For you, the judge, you do the same things. Isn't it true? And so somebody's hurt us. Somebody's done damage to us. But haven't we done damage to someone else? And this is why transference happens. How many times have you had someone accuse you of something, and the truth is, they're the person that does that. You didn't do it. But you understand they're looking through the lens of their life, and if they do something like this, if they think this way, if they're capable of this, they would think you would be too. And that's how transference works. But it works because of this thing of human nature. And so it is that I want you to imagine now how these people being seated there in Rome, Paul talking to them, just reaming out the Gentiles and having these Jewish people just nodding their heads in agreement and so on. And then he says this to them, you do the same thing. And he says, we are sure that the judgment of God in verse 2 is according to truth against them which commit such things. But think you this, O man, that judges them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And then moving down to verse 17, he says this, behold, you are called a Jew. It is today we're spiritual Jews. You rest in the law and you make your boast of God and knowest his will, and you're approved of the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and you have a form of knowledge of the truth in the law. You, therefore, which teaches another, teach not yourself. You that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you then commit adultery? You that abhors idols, do you commit sacrilege? And you that make your boast of the law, though breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. We all do something wrong. Do we believe these words of Paul? I want you to go over to Proverbs 16. Do we see that we ourselves, we know the truth, we have understanding that many in the world don't have? And I'm so grateful for that. But do we somehow think we're superior? Do we condemn others because of what we have? Or do we see ourselves as no one that's better, not better than others? Do we see that anything that we have, our talents, the good that we do, where does that come from? Doesn't it come from God, the good that we do? I think it does. I think it does. So Proverbs 16:2, as a way of reminder, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eye, but the Lord weighs the spirits and he sees the truth. This is so typical. You and I, because of our human nature, we will go to such great lengths to rationalize and justify ourselves, won't we? How many times have you known people that could never, ever say, I'm sorry, or I did something wrong? I think all of us have come up against this. And Have you ever done this or seen this where we'll make a mistake and it will rally around other people, we'll get them on our side? Because we think if people are on our side, then it's not so wrong. One of the greatest perversities of human nature to me is that we'll do this. We'll make a mistake, we'll sin, and then we'll do what? We'll compare it to somebody else's sin that is worse, and then we'll feel like we didn't really do anything bad. It's what's in us. It's our human nature. It's so perverse sometimes. So I can point at you, and I can say, how could you do that? And every one of you can point at me and say, Art, how could you do that? I remember one of the evangelists in the church once said something when I was in college. I thought it was so brilliant. He said, I can see it now. He says, we're all in the resurrection. We're changed. We're rising in the air. And so-and-so looks over and sees Mr. Smith and says, what in the world is Mr. Smith doing here? Mr. Smith is looking over at him and going, whoa, how did you get here? Because we all know our sins. We all see our weaknesses. And we can all point the fingers. Funny about human nature, that same evangelist later said in a sermon that he had never sinned an important sin in over 40 years in his life. Well, why didn't he ever sin an important sin? Because they were his sins, and his sins aren't important. It's your sins that are important ones. Those are the bad ones. You understand why I say this. It's the way human nature works. Over the years, I've seen this work in marriage many times. A marriage will become a little bit difficult, and the man will drag out the Bible, and he'll point to a certain scripture, and he'll say to his wife, you see here, you're supposed to submit to me. God says so. I'm the head of the house. I'm the head. You have to submit to me. And she'll take her Bible, and she'll turn to her scriptures. She'll say, let me get this right. You're the head? And he'll go, that's right, I'm the head. You'll say, well, maybe you better flush it then. Because God says right here, you're supposed to love me. You understand the point, though? Who are the scriptures written to? Are they written for us to beat somebody else over the head with? Or are they written for me to read how I'm to treat you? You're to read how you are to treat me. And that's the purpose of the scriptures. And so those scriptures that tell her to submit to her husband are written to her. And those that are written to the man to love his wife are written to him. And we shouldn't abuse these things. So anyway, my point is, what is it that drives us to accuse others of sin? In large measure, I believe it is the defense mechanism we've talked about before. That is, we have in human nature this element that will defend us against pain, and we will then, without realizing it subconsciously, the defense mechanism will defend us against the pain of seeing ourselves, of seeing that we've sinned, seeing that we've made mistakes. And so we rationalize and we justify, and it will even work to cover this up. Now, it's a very beautiful and, I think, meaningful story that illustrates this. That is, we've got to be able to see that we also sin, or our judgment's way off. We'll do so much damage if we don't see this. In order to be able to forgive others, in order to be able to have a relationship with them, we have to realize, wait a minute, we're all on the same page. We all sin. So let's go over to John 8. It's a very moving, I think, and very beautiful story here of a woman caught in adultery. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees, filled with human nature, they wanted to find some way to catch Jesus Christ. And they thought the perfect opportunity had come up. They caught a man and a woman in adultery, and they thought, now we can get him, because the whole community thinks he's this merciful guy, that he just loves the common people. And so the common people seem to love him because he's so kind and he's so merciful. And yet we can go to him and we'll present this dilemma, and he won't be able to get out of it. He's going to either have to make a choice to uphold the law of Moses, and if he doesn't uphold the law of Moses, we got him. But if he does, on the other hand, not uphold it, and he gives this lady mercy, then what's going to happen? Or he doesn't give the, if he does uphold it and he doesn't give the lady mercy, what's going to happen? Then the common people will see through him, and they'll see he's not as merciful as they think. And so anyway, they bring her to Jesus, and in verse 3 of chapter 8, in verse 3 through 5, it says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Well, these men were so incredibly blind. You realize what they were doing? They were going to sacrifice this woman's life just to get their own way. Man, talk about being blind to our own sins. They didn't see it. They didn't really care who they hurt. And so in verse 6 and 7, they said, tempting him, that they might have a reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he didn't even hear them. So when they continued to ask him, and he lifted up himself and he said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Which one of us could pick up a stone and throw it? Not one of us, could we? And likewise, they began to see this too. The key is forgiveness. The key is understanding that we also sin. So before we take a condemning look at others, we need to understand this. In verse 8, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw that none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now again, I think Dennis pointed out to us a long time ago that this was, he did not forgive her, and he didn't condemn her. He did neither of those two. He actually offered a third option, and that option was another chance. Go and sin no more. So to me, this is a great lesson. Before we can ever condemn others, we have to realize we too sin, and we have to understand that we have been forgiven. Do you understand that today? Do you understand that you have been forgiven? That Jesus Christ covered your sins? He covered it for you. There's a story that I remember reading some time ago about Ernest Gordon actually relates this in the Miracle of the River Kwai. And he talks there about Scottish soldiers that had been captured. And these Scottish soldiers were working on the railroad lines for the Japanese. And they were mistreated terribly. They were starved. And they were often beaten. And one day as they were working out there in the hot sun, the man who was in charge said that somebody had taken a shovel. There was a shovel missing. And he demanded to know who had that shovel. And he assembled all the men and he questioned them. And he said, "Which one of you has done this?" Then no one budged. No one moved. So he pulled out a gun and he said, "I'm going to kill every single person here if you don't give me that shovel." And so one man stepped forward and he put his gun back in his belt and he took one of the shovels and he beat that man to death. Later, they came back and they went to the tool crib. And there was a second count. There was no missing shovel. That man, in order to save everybody else, took that beating and that death for the rest of those men. Well, before this, the men were very disrespectful to one another. They were very barbaric in the way they treated one another. But news of this sacrifice went through the entire camp. And it literally changed the people in the entire camp. It changed their attitude. Because now they saw dignity and they saw worth and they saw sacrifice for another. And they began to pull together and respect one another and treat one another decently. And it's written that when the Allies came in and freed these people and they lined their captors up before them, they said, no more killing, no more pain. Forgiveness is what is needed here. What a wonderful lesson. But isn't it our lesson? If we have been forgiven, shouldn't we then be able to forgive? Isaiah 53. I want to remind us today, I know this belongs sometimes to the Passover, but I see all of God's holy days as very deeply connected, that you have been forgiven, that you have had the debt paid for you. The issue is, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yes, he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, we shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, ultimately in the kingdom. That is the sacrifice of our God. And I told a story before, I'll mention it again because there's some new people here, of a time when a friend of mine who worked with some of the sheep, and he worked in a slaughterhouse, and it was in the old days, and what they would do is they would take a hammer as the sheep would come out, and they would actually hit them with a mallet, and it would knock them unconscious, and then the next guy would pick them up, put them on a hook, the next guy in line would flay the skin off. And one time, one of the lambs came through, one of the sheep came through, and evidently the hammer didn't catch him just right. And so the next man took him, put him up, put the sheep on the hook, the next fellow slit him open and peeled the skin open, and then it came to the individual I had talked to. And he said he looked in the sheep's eyes, and there he could see the fear, and he could see the pain. And yet the sheep never opened its mouth. It was stunned and in shock that this could even be happening. And I think you can see the ordeal that Jesus Christ went through, and he did it for you and me, so that he could take those sins, take those wrong deeds away, so that they're completely gone. I want to say again, they even go further than this. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and talk about atonement and some of the meaning of this day. That he paid the price that we owed. He paid our debt for us, and he took our sins on him. And I can imagine him, that says how he hated the shame, shuddering in revulsion as he felt the sins of our lives laid on him. And he did it for us. But I want us to understand today in this message just how much our sins are forgiven, just how much they are going to be removed from us, because it is the message of atonement, forgiveness of sin, and unity with God and with mankind. On this day, the high priest was to cleanse himself, and he was to give an offering for himself so that he would be sinless, and then he was to make the great offering that we read here in Leviticus 16 and verse 5, as it begins, verse 5 through 10. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his own house. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so we see the two goats being representative. The one that was a sin offering, picturing our Savior, Jesus Christ, murdered, killed, as it were, by us and by our sins, so that he could pay the penalty for us. And he took the sins on us. And then he paid, as I said, this penalty for us. In verse 15 we read, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and it shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from uncleanness of the children of Israel." We are spiritual Israel, and he did this for us, and his blood was shed for you and me. The other goat pictures Satan, as it continues here. "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And so it is, I believe, that this is pictured in Revelation 20, where there is a strong angel that takes Satan and binds him. But here's my point today. I want you to think of this. The Savior of the world took our sins upon himself, and he paid the penalty for us. But in this case, the priest puts both hands on this other goat. And when they do that, that means there is a transference. All of the sins of the people went on this goat that represented Satan. Why? Well, I think the reason is because God is saying ultimately he is the one responsible. He is the one that is the one that began the sin in mankind in the Garden of Eden. It is he that through his hostility, his rebellion, it is he that has fomented wars. It is he that has broadcast a spirit around this world that is a spirit of contention. As you remember, he got the angels perverted with his merchandising. And then he began to work them into a hatred for God. And then they turned on God and then cast back down. He began to work on God's human creation. And he has been the one who has influenced mankind to do incredible evils. And I say this because you must realize that you and I do have human nature. We'll put ourselves first. And we'll get in conflict with others over it. But we would never do serial killings. I don't believe that. I don't believe we would do the kinds of horrible sins that we see out there. There wouldn't be the offerings that the satanic cults do. They do those. I actually knew someone that when they were in their 30s and they woke up washing their hands and saw blood everywhere, and there wasn't blood. They were just reliving something that they didn't know that they had been used in these things. But it's real. There is evil that is so wicked and so sick and so perverted in this world. Where does it come from? It comes from Satan the devil, as he broadcasts his spirit and his attitude into people that are on his wavelength and receive it. And we have got a world today that I really believe this, that I believe the world is convulsing because of the sin that's in it. And we'll see more earthquakes, as the scriptures say. We'll see more hurricanes, and we'll see more convulsions in this world before it's all over. But I'm saying today that in the Day of Atonement, we see the priest putting his hands on the head of this goat that represents Satan and putting all the iniquity there, putting all the blame there. And you understand my point why I say this? It's about us. You see how far God is removing this sin from us? That ultimately we'll never be charged with it. Christ paid for it. Satan is the one who he labels as being responsible. I'm just trying to say this because I know so many people of God. They go, yes, we're forgiven. Yes, I accept Christ's sacrifice. But they think I'm not worthy of it. They think I'm not good enough. And they think they aren't fully forgiven. That there's got to be things I've done that are so bad that God would never forgive me. And we hang on this guilt, and we hold on to these things, and we let what other people treat us, the way they treat us sometime, affect us. And I'm saying, no. The Day of Atonement shows us something about forgiveness. That we have to see our sin. But then we have to see that we have been forgiven those sins. And when you really see that you're forgiven those sins, how can we hold anything against anyone else? I really mean that. So we fast this day, and it's a great leveler. Romans, if you will, Romans 8. Back to Romans 8. We see the commonness, the commonality of our humanness. We see that we all sin. And we see that Jesus Christ paid the sin for us and that Satan is really responsible for so much of the evil that takes place in our world today. The world that we were born into, we learned to be competitive because the world taught us to be competitive. We learned to climb over the dead bodies of others, as it were in the corporate world, because that's the way the world is that we were born into. And we think we become good at it. And so it says in Romans 8, because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you believe that applies to you? Do you believe that? There's absolutely no condemnation to you? Or do you think that it's true for others, but perhaps not true for me? Because when we believe this, that God has told us, it is life transforming. And we can begin to forgive others and we can have a relationship with them on a much more deep level than we have ever had before. And you know how this all works. Because our behavior is all connected, isn't it? So that if the husband comes home and yells at the wife, the wife yells at the kids kick the dog. We've heard that, haven't we? And so we tend to reflect what we have experienced, don't we? So look, once we see we're forgiven, wouldn't it work the same way? Yes. Then we can forgive others. And we can pass it on. And so today I'm reminding us about this. Jesus Christ forgave us. We're totally and completely forgiven. And we see that we're no different than others, and that we sin too, and we want to then forgive them. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, Christ never said she didn't sin. He said, sin no more. He acknowledged that wrong took place. Wrong does take place. But he gave her another chance. And what he did was he moved beyond condemnation, didn't he? Because we can all do that. We can all point the finger like the Pharisees did. You sinned. Okay, yes, you did. So did I. We sinned. But can we move beyond the condemnation to reconciliation, to salvation, like Christ did? I don't condemn you. We have no right to condemn anybody. He covered our sin. We don't have to live with it. We don't have to live with nagging guilt and terrible, terrible anguish over things we've done forever, because we could be free of that. He did forgive us. It's gone. It's over. And so it is. There was a friend of Clara Barton, as you remember, started the Red Cross. And she went to Clara Barton once, and she reminded her of something very, very evil, mean, that she had done to Clara. And Clara said, "I don't remember it." And she said, "Sure you do. I did this, remember?" And she said, "I remember. I forgot it completely." That's how we should be. You won't forget things that happen, but you can remember to forget them. You can purposefully acknowledge it, that you're going to put it away. Distinctly remember forgetting it. Let's go to Matthew 18, if you will. This is the way of God, isn't it? This is the way we'll live in the kingdom of God for all eternity. It is the way that we will learn to be in the kingdom of God, to live together, forgiving one another our mistakes, infractions, poor judgments, and sins. It's the way of God, not about rubbing salt into a wound. And so we see this in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21, "Then came Peter to him, and he said unto him," this is after, of course, you go to your brother. Remember Matthew 18, we go to our brother alone. We try to reconcile with him. If that doesn't work, we bring a witness. If that doesn't, we go to the church, and so on. But then he says, Peter came to him and said, "How often do my brother sins against me? Shall I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus said unto him, "I say unto you, not unto you until seven times, but unto 70 times." And that is a way to me of saying, you don't ever stop. You don't count it. You just keep doing it. Seven is a number of completion. You keep forgiving until we're in the kingdom. And then he speaks a parable in going on here. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Today's inflated market would be several million dollars. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made." Can you imagine having made a mistake so horrible that you were going to have your children sold, your wife taken from you and sold to belong to another man to be the servant of that person? It's unthinkable. This is horrible. "And the servant therefore fell down, and he worshipped him, and he said, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him the debt." Can you imagine how you'd feel if you were faced with such a terrible punishment and then it was removed? What would your response be? Look at his. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, just maybe $5 or something, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me all that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Well, this guy did the same exact thing, didn't he, that the fellow who he owed money to had done to his master. Well, what's the response? He would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and they told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, you wicked servant, the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him." What an incredible story. But then look what he says to us, because now he turns the story right down the barrel of the gun and points it at us. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses." So what was wrong with this man? Don't you see it? He was the only one that was important. He was his own universe. He thought he was better than others. And he was unforgiving because of it. We can't allow ourselves to be like that. The message of the Day of the Atonement is forgiveness. Luke 7. He never thought, did he, of the problem he caused his master. He never thought about the needs of the servants who were his. All he thought about what was best for himself. And he saw himself more important than others. Simon was like that too. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Do you understand how difficult it would be for a woman of ill repute to go to the house of a Pharisee? Because the Pharisees knew they were superior. They often, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to a woman on the street. But someone who was a woman who had a bad reputation, for her to even go in that house, she would have felt the condemnation reeking thick as a heavy fog. And she went because Jesus was there and she knew who he was. Now the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, and he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." You see how superior he felt? How much better he felt than this woman? And then Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Well, Master, say on." And he said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and the one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose he to whom forgave most." And he said unto him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kisses, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But unto whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he turned to her and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Look at this woman's response. She recognized her own sin. And she recognized where she would go to have them forgiven. And she braved going into this Pharisee's house to be with Christ. When he forgave her, do you think she went out criticizing others? Or do you think she understood others, their pain and their mistakes? And do you think she was willing to and able to forgive others? I say overwhelming, yes. And this is what you and I are called to do. That we have been forgiven, and we are then to recognize our own nature, and that we are all one with mankind, and that we all sin, and we're to be able then to forgive them for Christ's sake. And we celebrate that today. We celebrate a time when this spirit being that broadcasts hostility and anger all over this world is going to finally be put away, and it's going to be a time, finally, of peace and harmony and cooperation among all the peoples of this world, the different races, the different nations, and in marriage, friendships all around the world. We're called to begin that process of reconciliation now with our great God, and we are called to begin that process of reconciliation with one another now, to be one with God, and to be one with our fellow man. And to do that, we need to realize our sins, and we need to be able to look at them, and need to be able to see they cannot hurt us. They're taken away. They are gone. And we are forgiven. And out of that, shouldn't there spring an overwhelming sense of gratitude and desire to forgive others? I say yes. We are the forgiven ones. And we must become the forgiving ones. And this Day of Atonement, I ask us to realize this vital truth. The key to unity with God and man is forgiveness. Realize we're all sinners and understand that Christ forgave us and that we should then forgive others. Let's strive to be at one with our God and with His people.